Hello, good morning, and welcome to Faithfully Memphis. This is the Reverend Jonathan Chesney, Associate Priest at Church of the Holy Communion in East Memphis, which is a parish of the Episcopal Diocese of West Tennessee. I'm so very glad to be with you this morning. I'm honored to be here today as our program continues to speak to interesting people about the role that faith plays in their lives. We have with us today my friend, and who also happens to be a parishioner at our church, Jonathan Dumar.
Good morning, everybody.
And we broadcast every Thursday at 8 a.m. from WYXR 91.7 here in Memphis, Tennessee. We'll begin with our weekly part of the program, Saint of the Day. And this week, I have the honor of introducing you to Saint Bartholomew the Apostle, whose feast day was this past Tuesday. Now, Bartholomew, you may or may not recognize. Jonathan, could you pull any facts out about our friend St. Bartholomew, one of the apostles?
Just that he's an apostle.
Yep, the original, one of the OG 12.
One of the OG 12.
Yeah, so he is somewhat a mysterious figure. He is listed among the 12 apostles in the Synoptic Gospels, which means Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not at all in the Gospel of John. And he has sometimes been identified as Nathanael, the one of whom Jesus said, "Here is an Israelite without guile," because he was introduced to Philip here by Philip to Jesus by Philip. And in the Synoptics, Bartholomew is always listed with his friend Philip as well. But that's it. That's all that we hear about him in Holy Scripture. Now, tradition, of course, there's always stories that continue on, and tradition says that he may have written his own gospel, but we have no direct evidence of it. And some sources say that he went on mission to evangelize in India, leaving the Gospel of Matthew written in Hebrew there. It's said he was martyred in Armenia after converting their king to the faith, and the brother of the king was a little ticked off and worried that that would bring the anger of the Roman Empire down on their heads, and so he had Bartholomew martyred. And Bartholomew is celebrated in both Eastern and Western liturgical calendars. In our own ancestors in faith, in the Church of England, there was a medieval festival, a summer festival in his name called Bartholmass. So I don't know if you've been to other Episcopal parishes around very much, but many have a lovely tradition of having lovely kneelers that are embroidered by people in the church community. And one of the themes sometimes that decorates those kneelers are symbols of the saints and the apostles. One symbol that may catch your eye if you ever wander into one of these places is a knife, a kind of curved and sort of wicked-looking sharp knife. And it's a bit gruesome because tradition has it that Bartholomew was martyred after being skinned alive.
Ooh.
Yeah, so there's a lot of artistic portrayals of him in medieval art and on later that with he's either holding a knife or he's even holding sort of like a towel, I think, his own skin. So that's a very Halloween mood for so early in the season. Yeah. But, you know, they didn't hesitate from that sort of bodily portrayal. They, I think, were a little more grounded and rooted in sort of just the rough, the difficult things of life and the fact that we are physical and that physical things happen. And I'm sure there's a lot of symbolism there through art history that I'm not even aware of. But that was sort of a little bit of his story. So I'm not really sure what it says about me. Well, maybe I am, but I'm sort of amused to find out, you know, in the tradition of saints in the Western Christian church, lots of saints become associated with different things. They become patrons of different sorts of people or different sorts of activities. And I was sort of amused to find out that, among other things, Bartholomew is a patron saint of leather makers.
Oh.
Yeah. I don't know who assigns that or discovers patronage of the ancient saints. I'm sure it was an organic process, but we'll have to ask Bartholomew in heaven what he thought when leather workers started asking for his prayers, given his potential and of things. Wow. So you can't say that the church doesn't have a sense of humor about some things, I suppose. Yeah. Now, that's all well and good, but what is that actually? What does that mean for us today? Does that have any effect? Does that inspire you at all?
Well, the first takeaway I have is we are so easy to forget how the gospel, on some level, there's something offensive about it. You know, calling people sinners. You know, if you're not used to that kind of language or if you're not used to that kind of way of thinking, you know, it obviously doesn't justify what was done, but it's so easy to forget how, at the root of its core, the gospel is such a challenging message to people. And that's why he was, you know, brutally mutilated. You know, it's just a good reminder of just how radical elements of the faith truly are and what a change they were towards the prevailing systems of the time, I would say. But also, yeah, it's like horrendously sad to think that that was the end that this man eventually met.
Yeah, definitely a bit gruesome and grotesque, and can only imagine the sort of things that, but those there are, for me, sometimes that also confirms just that, you know, people wonder about how the church began and whether the message of Jesus was faithfully translated through his right. followers and through the church, and or were things lost, or where sometimes there's this idea that there was this sort of there was the message of Jesus, and then the early church sort of had its own designs and its own intent. And, you know, of course, there's a process of translation and a process of passing on teachings and faith. And, and that can sort of be like a game of telephone sometimes. But also these people that knew Jesus were so transformed and so changed by their experience with him that they were willing to face these trials. Travel was terribly difficult and terribly dangerous in the first century. And to go from the Middle East to, like legend has it, to evangelize in India. And, you know, the story of Paul and all his travels and all of these disciples and apostles who were said to have kind of then tried to follow the commandment, tried to follow Jesus's request of them to evangelize, to make disciples of all the world. It's pretty amazing. I think an apostle means a sent one. So the ones who are sent, and for me today, you know, the church is facing a lot of struggles. It's facing sort of massive cultural and demographic change, not just in the U.S., but all over. It's hurt itself with its own hypocrisy, its own, the ways that it's fallen short of its own ideals, the way that it has even at times abused and hurt and injured people, which, you know, which as the church, we always have to be repenting and seeking to do better. But there's never been a time, I think, any more than now, where people are still hungry and desperate for good news.
Amen. we need it. I mean, even just talking about it, it's, you know, starting to bring tears to my eyes. Yeah, I just couldn't agree with you more. And it kind of even leads a little bit into my testimony. I know, as a young adult, I felt like I wasn't able to go to church anymore. I thought that the church wouldn't accept me. But that was really my own. That wasn't a process of me going and then being turned away or anything like that. That's just kind of was my own understanding. And I can tell you that it led me to a lot of things that were ultimately destructive and deeply deceptive. So I'm so grateful for the church today as people try to rectify some of the situations that you're talking about. It's so important because the word of God and the gospel message is still needed. We still need the bread of life, whether or not we feel welcome at the table. You know, we still rely on God's goodness every day. And to be a little bit more specific, I know as I was raised Christian and I was baptized, and my mother was a Catholic and my father was a Protestant, and he was really a Pentecostal. I heard my father speak in tongues when I was young.
Oh, wow.
We had those kind of church services where we'd go with my grandmother, and you know, there'd be laying of hands and, you know, deep prayer that would, when I was a kid, it felt like it lasted forever. And it's like, can we just go? But now I look back and I'm like, God, that was so beautiful. And there was so much that they were offering the parishioners in this, you know, small rural Nevada. But, you know, it was one of those things where my authentic faith hadn't yet developed. And so when I felt that maybe I wasn't going to be accepted by the church, it was all too easy to sort of just kind of move away. And I always had this sort of element of spirituality where I became somewhat of a devout New Ager, where it was like the spirituality of the world felt really close to me, where it really all started with reading Eckhart Tolle. It was an Oprah book club, and she had sort of highlighted Eckhart Tolle. And in fact, he uses scripture to title his book, A New Heaven and a New Earth. And he teaches all about, you know, Christ consciousness, essentially, that as we meditate and quiet our mind, we can kind of become more Christ-like or have the mind of Christ, which on the surface sounds, you know, very understandable. It's like, oh, this is good. This sounds like a lot of Christianity, but I can tell you that it's sort of, you never meditate your way into thinking, you know, love your enemies. At least I didn't. I spent, you know, years meditating, years doing all types of Buddhist meditation, angel meditation, tarot cards, crystals, you know, forest bathing, all of it, every single kind of pop spirituality thing that you could think of, I tried on some level. And they all have something to offer, but it wasn't until I had a very strong experience with Jesus that it all sort of changed. One big way it's sort of played out in my life is that I can recognize that when I was meditating, say that there was, you know, some sort of drama or frustration or antagonism at work, I could go and meditate and I could sort of make myself feel better and I could sort of let go of that anger. But I certainly would not forgive. You know, I would keep the grudge going. I'd be like, oh, I remember exactly what happened. And maybe I'm no longer really angry and upset where I'm going to keep fighting with you, but I'm certainly not forgiving you and seeking reconciliation and seeking a deepening of the relationship.
Remained ruptured.
Absolutely. Yeah. There was none of that. Yeah. And I even felt self-righteous and like, okay, well, at least I'm no longer angry and at least I know what to do. But I'll never really forget exactly what you said to me and how you treated me.
Yeah. And if I can circle back, I think those lines, the wounds bring lines of division. And I think there are powers at work that want division in our world. And there are so many lines of division, so much polarization today. And the call of the apostle, and I think Bartholomew's example, is to be a sent one, to cross those lines of division, lines of difference that normally we fear, that we avoid, that we keep other people apart from us who either are different or who we're scared of, or even those who have wounded, and we very reasonably keep our space. But the call to be a sent one, to cross those lines, to share in that good news, to seek the reconciliation, to share the message that in Jesus, the mission, Christ's mission is the reconciliation of all people to God and to each other, and that we can pursue that like Bartholomew. I also, to close up real quickly, I also appreciate about Bartholomew that we don't sort of know very much. That like John the Baptist said, my joy has been fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease. And so even this one of the 12 that we just don't know very much, we assume that he did all this work, that he pursued the mission of the gospel, that he tried to bring this message of love and reconciliation and hope to people. But that's about it. And that it, he has a story and God knows it and his people knew it. But it sort of has been, I think, kind of brought into God's heart. And maybe we'll learn more about it one day. I sort of hope that we get this, get to learn all the stories that we didn't know on earth at some point. But that's there and that's okay. And so we don't necessarily to do God's work, to pursue God's mission, to fulfill who we are, who God created us to be. We don't necessarily have to make our lasting mark on the world. We don't have to achieve the heights of Shakespeare or people who have let their name in history, that we can be who we are, who God hopes and intends for us to be, without necessarily
becoming salt and light,
immortal, you know, through memory or history and things like that.
Well, I would even say, like, you know, when people like Shakespeare, it's, you know, there's a big portion of scripture is all about being humble, you know, and the more that we have this huge worldly success, the harder it is to remain humble. And, you know, I know that's been a big part of my journey too, even with my own art making, is like, how do we, you know, how as an artist do I use my art in the service of the kingdom, or at the very least for praise? You know, is this, can I offer this as praise to God? And so any sort of glory that I may feel, or any sort of desire to impress people by my own abilities, you know, temper that with, no, this is an offering for God. And any sort of beautiful or wise or you know, exemplary thing that I have to offer, of course, is all given to me by God. And it's ultimately his light shining through that can sort of create these moments of genius, these things that last for a long time, these things that might bring acclaim and recognition and things like that.
Jonathan, one thing I didn't mention when I introduced you to begin with is that you are currently, as I understand it, a dancer and a choreographer at Ballet Memphis, in addition to a few other things. I would love to hear, we've had a couple good conversations just in our relationship so far, our friendship, just about the nature of faith and beauty and creativity and art. I would love to hear how, you've touched on it a little bit already, but how how creativity, how your artistic side, your desire to express the human experience, especially through movement and through the body and faith. You've touched a little bit on your early faith background, how those things have kind of woven together in your life, where they maybe at times felt, I don't even know what they, how that might have felt, but it sounds like they've been sort of pretty constant threads in your life in one way or another.
Absolutely.
So I'd love to hear a little bit about how that all began for you.
Yeah, mostly I'm so lucky that I had parents that were willing to sort of foster this artistic discipline that I liked. And really it was, my mom and dad were, they wanted us to have these sort of rich lives outside of school. And so they were enrolling us into gymnastics and diving. And my mother played piano so we could do music. It was basically, what interests you? What do you like? What are you guys willing to do? And they truthfully made tremendous sacrifices to enable us to do that. It wasn't like we were a family of tremendous means, but my mom was just like, no, my kids will have this for them, because I know personally she felt that she never got that, and so she wanted to make sure that we did. So they did. They made all sorts of sacrifices for that, and we sort of landed on dance in a way that my sister had sort of. We both transitioned away from gymnastics. I was never a natural athlete. I was a terrible gymnast. I was not very strong and not the most coordinated, at least at that young age. And my sister started taking dance lessons, and then so I had to. Go to the studio, and then while they were sort of doing the dance in the studio, I was in the lobby kind of doing it with them, and of course the dance teacher was like, oh, a boy, get him in here. And sort of, I started dancing, around the age 10, and had a little bit of sort of an acrobatic background, but I was a child, so very little. And really, I've never stopped dancing since. It was always a source of ministry for me. I maybe didn't recognize it as a kid, that you can sort of sense the presence of God, that sort of he leadeth me, David dancing before the Lord, all of that stuff I completely relate to. And especially as a child, it was just an outlet for, difficult emotions. My favorite thing to do would be to turn on, some Disney song and dance around the living room literally for hours. I would do that for hours. Or I remember one night going out on the deck and playing the music, and the neighbor was like, "Will you turn that down?" And I was, practicing my pirouettes outside on the deck. At, like,
such a mischievous, naughty kid.
Yes, yeah, the little kid just being a weirdo on the deck. And then, long story short of the career is I went to boarding school eventually, and then have danced all over the country. Really blessed to have such a long career. I'm 37 years old now, and so many dancers retire at some point in their 30s.
Gotcha.
I'm approaching retirement now, but with God's help, I've been able to sustain a healthy body and a desire to still move. And especially as I've become more focused on offering my work as praise, I've found that God has made my work so much better in so many ways. So I feel like right now I'm in a very fruitful place.
Sure.
But as we kind of been touching on, it wasn't always that way. It was, there's always moments of that. You could have moments in performance, even sort of at the height of deception, you could still have these moments of performance that would feel transcendent. And those are really few and far between. I mean, what's more often than not is that you're on stage and you feel like you're struggling and people are watching you and you better smile so that way they don't realize how much you're struggling. Mm-hmm. The transcendence is so fleeting. But it is there, and it does, all arts sort of brush up against that transcendent reality where you can feel the presence of God holding you, helping you. So a lot of that is adrenaline, a lot of that is repetition. But then sometimes, just our last performance venue, we were doing Paquita in the park, and I was dancing with a beautiful ballerina. Her name is Iori Araya, and we were a Japanese girl. And we were dancing the central pas de deux to one of the key works, and it was outside. And right as we began, the clouds kind of moved and the audience got quiet, and we danced in better than we had ever done it before, in small ways, in ways that maybe it's not even necessarily observable,
sure,
but in ways that we can feel, where the repetition comes together, the training comes together, the desire for just being there for your partner. When you kind of, what's so key for me is just to sort of get rid of that oh, you know, so much of what we do is about coming to impress you, you know, watch me and I will impress you with what I can do. And of course, that's all showmanship. That's there. And, you know, you do still need to, you know, do the right steps. And there is a technique, of course. But when you can sort of move past all that and offer it as something greater, as something that serves the community, as something that serves the company, as something that ultimately, you know, may the meditations of my lips and the thought of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God. You know, when I can get into that frame of mind, I think when any artist can get into that frame of mind, you might find that your work becomes that much more resonant and more enjoyable, you know, and less pressure. It's like, oh, there's less pressure on me. And this is more about, you know, really understanding that God is leading this whole endeavor, which obviously he gave us our lives, you know, so it's, but to sort of bring that into clarity has been a big part of my journey. And I'm so keen to sort of share that with people because it's made all the difference in the world, you know, and they can be small and subtle ways and ways that I don't even think that anyone may be watching my career, maybe even to be able to discern. But that's sort of what you were talking about in your sermon the other day, that interior world of intention, I think is really at the heart of the matter. So,
yeah. Thank you. And well, and how has that sort of, I guess maybe riffed off or influenced or been influenced by the sort of ups and downs of your right. faith journey as well.
Oh my gosh.
I'd be curious to hear if
Well, I can tell you, so what's, and this is a difficult topic, but you know, I can really see the ways in which sort of going into the spirituality of the world led to huge deception. And I can even identify with a performance. I know, I was warming up for a show and we had a big show that night, and I would always meditate before performing. And I remember getting sort of this realization, I'm like using quotes, that I was, you know, I was meditating on, you know, the kind of the deeper things of the world. And I thought what I realized was that, oh, of course God has forgiven Satan. And I had this idea that I was like, I think spiritual warfare is an outdated concept, that of course a loving, merciful God has forgiven Satan. And, you know, so, and that is, to me, that had this, that was like, oh, it had this sort of false aha where, oh, this sounds like this could be true. And maybe it even makes sense. And maybe this is a way to sort of understand that. And, you know, I can see now, having been much more well-versed in scripture, how there's no basis for truth in that in scripture. That is not at all the story that the Bible portrays. And in fact, you know, the lake of fire is waiting for Satan at the appointed time. And I know that's strong language. And for some people they may not understand that. But I literally remember thinking that and thinking that I sort of meditated towards this understanding. And that was sort of the beginning of a renewed walk towards faith. It was really, a lot of it was precipitated by one of the spiritual teachers I was following at the time. Some of our listeners might be familiar. Her name is Doreen Virtue, and she was a hugely published author. I mean, hugely successful. Mm-hmm. If you went to the New Age spirituality section in your Barnes & Noble or the Borders, it was a majority of her books. I mean, she had so many books, and she was a trained psychologist. And she was known for, she was literally called herself the Angel Lady. She had written many books on Archangel Michael. I had read one of her books on Archangel Raphael. And she had these angel tarot cards. And she did all this stuff that kind of felt good. And what I can recognize now is kind of more saccharine. She had a very public coming to Jesus where she denounced all of her previous work. And I followed her pretty regularly. I was like, oh, I loved her work. And, you know, I was kind of, you know, I followed her on social media and, you know, read her books and used her products. And then she came to faith and she said in very strong language, she says, oh, these are the doctrines of demons. And I remember feeling so offended, like, oh, how dare you? You know, this is what you've been teaching me and I love it. And now you're calling it the doctrines of demons. And now I can see, you know, I've been having these false revelations about how maybe spiritual warfare isn't true. And to sort of take that full circle, it was a bit of a chip, you know, it started to sort of chip away this wall, this sort of false understanding of the world. And another one that sort of helped at that time is then I heard someone else say, you know, the biggest lie the devil ever told was that he's not real. and that hell doesn't exist. And that's exactly what I thought. I mean, I thought that for sure. I was like, oh yeah, hell's not real and he doesn't exist. And all of that was made up by people to control people. I completely 100% believed that. But then when I heard that that was a lie, I was like, oh, it started to sort of chip away at the wall. And then also more personally, you know, I was doing, you know, doing kind of all the work of this new age spirituality. You know, I had the crystals, I had the tarot cards, I did the smudging, I did the meditating, but I still was suffering with addiction. You know, it didn't help with it. There was no deliverance. It had no fruit whatsoever. It was a barren tree, basically. And that was not without time, money, energy, you know, and intention behind it. But it literally yielded no fruit in my life. In fact, it seeked to separate me from other people because I felt like if I can't share this part of myself with you, then maybe I don't want to be friends with you. And, you know, it's looking back on it, I can see just how delirious it was.
Yeah, I guess the fruit really kind of shows what if a thing in your life is helping you or hindering you or just not adding anything.
Right. Absolutely. And so that kind of started the process. And what is one redeeming thing about the New Age is that they still sort of, the whole idea is that you honor every tradition and that everything is kosher and that there's no central body. So what I was into in the New Age was maybe someone who is still there, maybe they're not, you know, like it's there, sure. There, it's, you can't really pin it down.
And honoring the dignity of all people and
right.
is an important thing for sure.
There's some beautiful aspects to it, but in my personal testimony, it was fruitless. But so that kind of started and I was like, okay, out of my respect for this and my honest yearning for faithfulness, you know, I started to sort of look into more Christian ideas and, it was, Tim Mackey at the Bible Project. He has an amazing YouTube series. Anyone who's interested, just Google or YouTube the Bible Project. Is a whole animated series. He's done every book of the Bible themes. He's been doing his ministry for years. It's really quite developed and amazing. There's one video in particular where he's talking about shalom. He's talking about peace, right? And he says, oh, the peace of the Bible, of course, is this, yes, lack of presence of conflict, but it's also a wholeness. It is a coming together. It is a completeness. And I was in my kitchen and just listening to this video and he's talking about the peace that Jesus offers. And it was like the weight of glory came on me. I fell on my knees, sobbing, crying. And it just felt, it was the strongest sort of spiritual experience I've ever had in my life. Wow. As sort of the real sort of encounter of the living God, you know, as it were. And then from that day, it was a sort of a turning towards a steady walk with faith where, okay, let's start just by reading the Bible. And like, oh, I still don't think that this is real and this was made up by people and there's fallacies and contradictions, but I'm just going to read it for its historical significance and try to understand this again. And it's been just literally just even that practice of just waking up and reading the Bible. And even if I didn't like it or didn't agree with it, but what happened, what I was surprised to find out is that as I read the New Testament, I loved it. And I was like poring over it and couldn't stop. It was like, oh, this, you can, that sort of feeding on the word. It's, I started to really understand that. And, you know, I really understood meditation where, okay, you quiet the mind, come to center, feel the breathing, feel the chair, you know, sort of an equanimity with you and your environment. But that Christian idea of meditating on the word, that changed my life where it's like, okay, take this psalm and meditate on this psalm, you know, and it's like that started to really change me. And then I was, you know, spirit was leading me, okay, you need to start going to church now. And, one of my clients, it was very much so as, Eve Hester made this point a few weeks ago about, you know, people who hold Christ's light, that when you hold Christ's light, it draws people to you. That's exactly what happened with Kay Gammel. There was something about her that I was like, there's something going right in this woman's life. And so spirit was like, go ask her where she goes to church. And so I did. I said, you know, I'm trying to get back to church. Where do you go? And she said, oh, I go to Church of the Holy Communion. You can absolutely come with me this Sunday. You know, went to church, met Sandy, met you. You know, I'm an amateur. I love to sing. I sing in the choir or I sing in the car all the time. And, you know, I wanted to find more singing opportunities. And then, oh, there's a choir you can join. And so then I, you know, literally the next week I met David and joined the choir. And it just kind of one thing led to the next, led to the next, led to the next. And all of that, now I fight spiritual warfare with the powers of God. I mean, the full armor of God. For anyone listening, you know, remind yourself, read Ephesians. The full armor of God is just so integral, especially now as we're, like you taught, we're talking about earlier, we're trying to bring the church back, trying to fight some of these lies in the culture. We need that armor of God. And when I meditate on that, I know sometimes it's like I can get the shield and I can get the sword and I can get the boots and that helm of salvation. It's like, ooh, it's hard to put it on. You know, you don't feel worthy of the helm of salvation, but put it on. You deserve it. You don't deserve it, but it's given to you. You know, those are our tools that God has given us, and we need them, especially now. And it's just, my life has changed so much, and I can see how that deception, it was so insidious, you know, and it kept me from loving myself and my family and other people. And it has these kernels of truth, and it has these interesting things. But, you know, there's no substitute for the gospel. And, you know, Jesus is real. The Bible is true. We need the Lord, especially now. You know, our crosses are heavy, but we can do it. We've been given the opportunity. We've been given this great gift of a life. You know, and I just hope that anyone hearing can continue their walk in faith, because it will produce fruit for you and it will hold light for people. And there are souls that need that light so desperately.
Thank you, Jonathan. Yeah, that's it sounds just moved by your what sounds like a strong reconversion experience,
and absolutely
almost a Saul on the road to Damascus sort of moment.
I mean, like, I relate to that. I relate to that so well.
It's really fun to hear about, because you know, I think for myself, I can't say I was born and baptized into the Episcopal Church and grew up. I didn't really attend very much as a, you know, as a younger person, but in middle school started attending again, and it sort of led to my life and my sense of vocation. And so it's so interesting, I think, the variety of experience of the way God can draw us to God's self.
Kicking and screaming, kind of
powerful. Sometimes. Yeah, sometimes, for sure. And I need that a lot. There's a great meme of a farmer pulling a sheep that somehow has wedged itself into a tiny hole in the ground.
Right.
And the caption says, "Sometimes I need the Lord to shepherd me like this," and he's just yanking it out of the hole that somehow it fit into. You know what? It's the topic of discernment. Is of course also an interesting one to me, and talking about creativity and beauty and the human experience and in the world around us, and when things can strike us as false or but seem beautiful, and sometimes things that don't seem beautiful hold truth and hold grace and sometimes in between. It's you speak so clearly in a way that sometimes I struggle with about kind of that delineation, at least is the way that you've kind of experienced it in your own faith walk. So I wonder, you know, the scripture says worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, and it's been said that beauty will save the world. And of course, so there's a lot of language of beauty. And of course, in the Anglican tradition, beauty and worship, beautiful things that help us elevate our senses and almost hope to, when God wills it, and have a almost dip into a little bit for a moment of the beauty of God's presence, of what it might be like to be in God's continuous presence in the Beatitudes and the vision of heaven. But beauty can also lead us astray. Sometimes it can be distracting. You know, the scripture also says Satan can appear as an angel of light.
Yes.
And so this is sort of more of a rhetorical question, but it's something I wonder and think about, things, good things, holy things that can appear beautiful. But also sometimes deceptive things or hurtful things can appear beautiful as well. I don't know if you have any thoughts on how you've discerned or what calls, maybe it is about fruit. If a beautiful thing is producing fruit of love, fruit right. of connection, fruit of reconciliation, then we could maybe feel that it's a safer thing. Yeah. And if it's not drawing us to love other people, to try to seek and work for forgiveness, to get over our own selves, mm-hmm. And be more connected to the people around us, to our brothers and sisters of all types and all sorts, and regardless of what they may think or believe or what their background may be, mm-hmm. Then maybe we can say, well, this seems beautiful, but maybe it's not. Yeah. And as a church that honors beautiful things, sometimes we get over involved in it, mm-hmm. and then it becomes an idol, right?
Right.
We love our beautiful liturgy, but mm-hmm. if it distracts us from the work of sharing the gospel, the work of serving those mm-hmm. in need, if we mm-hmm. honor it more than we honor the human beings outside the door, then maybe it becomes mm-hmm. An idol that's drawing us away from God, and how hard it can be to know when that turn happens or when that moves. And one thing that can be holy in one moment, sometimes if we start giving it too much of ourselves or too mm-hmm. much as opposed to what it's supposed to be, which is a vehicle mm-hmm. to connection with the Lord, then maybe that's when we go astray.
Yeah, I would say, actually what comes to mind is a sermon you gave a couple of years ago. You said,
very honored and impressed that you can even cite something you said, that I said.
You said, don't let the perfect be the enemy of the good. And I know for my art making, that is a huge, perfectionism is such a block in experiencing beauty, where we think, okay, we want to create this beautiful work of art that means something to someone. Oh my goodness, we can't even start because we're so worried about every little step along the way. And especially with ballet, there's this tremendous standard and this tremendous technique and centuries old tradition, and people train their whole lives. And it's this, beautiful art form that has really evolved so much, but has also withstood the test of time. Where if people are sort of having, and myself included, absolutely, if you sort of approach your work with perfectionism as your goal, no one's hearts soften in the process of receiving your art, including your own. So knowing that perfectionism is, for one, super boring and completely unattainable, and three, it's a hard-hearted way of understanding yourself and someone else. And I think that is a way in which we can sort of understand beauty is in imperfection, is in made perfect in weakness.
I think I've heard that before.
Yeah, some vulnerability to it is a way. Really what I think is that beauty is a lens through which we can understand anything, is if you're willing to see it, there's beauty in just about everything.
Wow.
So if I think that's how God communicates to us, I think it's a way that, we can look at a beautiful tree and it's flowing in the breeze, and a tree that you might love that has blossoms, or a weeping willow, or of course a flower the way is so beautiful. But then is there also beauty in the forest as it decays? If you look just beneath the tree line, oh, maybe there's something beautiful about how the mushrooms then come and they take the tree bark, and then the worms, they come. There's something beautiful to that as well. So even though it's not as obvious, it's still beautiful. And we deal with this in contemporary dance a lot, where we think of the classical vocabulary, a woman in pointe shoes and a tutu doing an arabesque as being something, gorgeous. And it admittedly is. It's like, oh, this is so beautiful. There's something about it when done well that we recognize as being proportionate or as being inspired. But then there's also beauty in sort of just a gesture, just an everyday gesture, just of a reach, not even a choreographed reach, but just a reach, or even a fall, a stumble. Is there something beautiful about, can we relate? Is that more relatable to our hearts to see someone stumble than it is to see someone stand on the tips of their toes in a perfectly aligned position? I would argue that they're each beautiful in their own way. And in fact, their beauty is revealed in contrast. So a good work of dance would maybe even highlight each. Because if you only see the obvious beauty, it gets dulled, because then you just see the obvious beauty. But if you see the maybe not so obviously beautiful with the obviously beautiful, that contrast starts to sort of come out in starker relief.
I think that's such a hopeful take. For me, I I was born with some sort of limited disability and had a lot of surgeries on my feet growing up. And so feeling at home in my body, feeling like my physicality is a gift is still something I trouble mm-hmm. with. I have trouble with and struggle and try to understand my physical self as a gift, as a thing that you know, that is an honored piece of who I am, as opposed mm-hmm. to something that's holding me back or something painful or some or you know, scar, you know, sort of I've come a long way in loving my scars. And so to hear dance as, you know, as to me, at least early on, it sort of seems so, sometimes it seems so above and beyond anything that is something that connects with my own experience. It's sometimes I think at least an assumption or a stereotype of being about sort of this Olympian perfection, the peak physical human form. Mm-hmm. And so to hear kind of it reframed, to hear the sort of understanding, almost maybe like dissonance mm-hmm. brought into music or the silence in between the notes mm-hmm. and just the ways that this whole human experience can actually be, kind of offered and embraced and honored is sort of a touching thing.
Well, it sounds like you need to listen to your own sermon.
Yes, that's, they do say that about preachers.
Beautiful.
Well, Jonathan, I'd love to maybe hear how some of that comes into, this expressed form. You recently choreographed a piece that we've shared at the church and that we've talked a little bit about before in some forums, and I'd love to hear a little bit about that, how all of that, all that life experience, all of your travels, and both metaphorically and physically, and your pursuit of art and your faith experience, that sort of crystallized maybe in this one choreographed piece that we'll link in the show notes and share.
Please, everybody, check it out. It's called Songs of Artful Resistance. It's available on Ballet Memphis's YouTube page. We'll also have a link. It's part of a broader series of digital performances that the ballet did during sort of COVID tide and our quarantine year. We were very fortunate that we didn't have any major illness through the company, even while we were working post our initial quarantine period. Very grateful for the people at Ballet Memphis who gave me this opportunity, and we utilized the full resources of the company. So we had, you know, the costume designer, the lighting designer, you know, we had professionals from WMC filming it, and used the music of Daniel Ward, who's this composition is just amazing. And
it's one of the Psalms, right?
Yes. Psalm, I think it's 137, if I remember correctly, or 139 maybe. And it's also prayers from the BCP. It comes the first and third sections are right from the Book of Common Prayer. So it's really inspired by the Episcopal liturgy. And it's a beautiful work of music. And I first heard it performed at the University of Memphis. They were doing, Daniel was, I think at the time, a composition student there. And they were doing their kind of student composer performance. And to me, that piece completely stole the show. And it was just so beautiful throughout. Literally, on the recording, you hear me in the audience. I shout bravo in the recording. But it's one of those things where I'm so blessed. You know, God speaks to me in dance and music. I wake up every morning and there's a song in my head. You know, I don't start dancing right away. That takes considerable warming up, as anyone listening to me may be able to understand. But as soon as I heard that music, you know, choreography starts to swirl, right? And it's not, you don't see, you know, it's not like Mozart where you get the full thing, you know, but you just get ideas. Sure. You know, you start to feel the desire to dance, the desire to sort of improvise. And that's how I know, oh, this is a piece of music you need to use later on. So that's kind of how it started, is just hearing it in performance and being blown away by it. And then it wasn't until even, I think it was about 2 years later, that we finally then had the opportunity to sort of put it together. And yet it was one of those moments where, you know, the spirit does lead if you're willing. And it's different. Other creations I've done in the past, it's like, you know, you have to sort of, you have to work just a little bit harder for it. You know, when the intentions are right, when it's all there, the spirit leads. And it's often the spirit is leading me towards simplicity. I mean, I look at that work and there may not be anything new in that you've never seen before. But it, to me, it's an honest reflection of the music and the ideas and things like that. And also you work with the dancers. That's what I like to do. As a role as a dancer and then a role as a choreographer, they're subtly very different, but they really inform one another. In fact, any dancers hearing us, I'd recommend that if you haven't yet, really challenge yourself to choreograph a piece, because it really helps you to understand your role in the process. But a really skilled choreographer will bring out the skills in the dancer. So it's a unique art form in that as a choreographer, you're having someone else sort of enact your vision. You're almost like a playwright that way, where it's like you don't actually then. Sometimes people do still dance in the pieces that they've choreographed, but I'll tell you, that's very hard because you kind of have to be able to sit back and do your director thing to choreograph a ballet really well. You work with the music. How does the music inform how you move? Composition and improvisation are very closely related. And then you look at what is you're creating, and then you try to sort of highlight the skills of the dancer. So each dancer, of course, is fearfully and wonderfully made, and they're going to have something that they're uniquely gifted at, or something that they excel at doing. If you can work with those qualities, I often find that you enjoy what you create more. Mm-hmm. So whenever you're like, I'm not sure what I would do here, I often find you can just sort of look at the dancer and be like, okay, let's bring out something that you do really well. And then also there is a process of editing where, okay, I don't like that idea. You go back. It's just kind of like writing an essay, where if you can sort of free flow and get all the ideas out there, and then go back and sort of, crystallize, refine, organize, work with, make sure you like it. I find that's a hard thing for a lot of choreographers. We're also judgmental and we want this perfect thing that we don't often like what we have actually created. And that's where I would challenge any choreographer, try to make something you enjoy, and if you don't like it, start again or change it, or, create something that you like. That's the whole point. And then also, of course, if you can say, this is really for the greater glory of God, that can sort of circumnavigate some of these more arduous parts of putting yourself out there.
And real briefly, what are in this specific piece, in addition to Daniel's lovely music, kind of what were some of the themes or some of the important things that you were trying to
justice.
Share through?
Oh, all about social justice. It was an honest response to the zeitgeist of the times. And, of course, we were going through the resurgence of the BLM movement here, and being quarantined. And, the first song talks about keep watch, dear Lord, for those who work, for those who weep this night, give us your angels. And these two women, they're really meant to be the angels of the peace. The three soloist men, they represent, one is a postal worker, the people who work. And then the other one was a medical worker. We actually filmed part of it here in Crosstown Concourse. He does the Surely the Darkness from the Psalms. And I think we can all relate to that. Surely the darkness will cover me. I mean, we've all been there. In the piece, then, he kind of succumbs towards a fetal position on the floor, and then the angels come back and they sort of pick him up. It's really, I think it's quite beautiful. and then the final is for peace. Give peace, give peace. Obviously, we all need that peace in such trying times. That peace is needed more than ever. So it runs the gamut. The person, the dancer, the third dancer is meant to reflect a protester. It was meant to someone fighting for peace and justice for all. So it was. I thought it was so telling that here's the Episcopal liturgy completely applicable to our day and time, and how this something written in Elizabethan times completely relates to what we're doing today. And given the voice of two contemporary artists, can create something hopefully meaningful and impactful for a contemporary audience.
It really, for me, strikes that deep hope of what the completeness of our liturgy and of our worship, and the point of beauty, at least for me, is that we're grounded in this connection, in the grace and gift of God, in order to then be able to go out into the world
and serve,
stand with the oppressed, to serve those in need, to speak truth to power, try to be with those who are in struggle, be with those who seek justice, and one piece without the other, to me, is you know, beauty without then being called to go forth and share that good news becomes idolatry, I think, for me. And protesters Amen. Who aren't grounded in, you know, those who are fighting the good fight, but without being rooted in something deeper. For me, they would have their own story, and I'm sure they have their own explanation of how they're able to keep going. But I would, you know, I wouldn't be able to keep it up, and I think it would be exhausted, and I'd lose hope. Without that larger picture of being connected to what I hope is the culmination of God's glory in the reconciliation, in truth, and justice, and peace. So for me, that kind of your piece brought it all together in a way that really crystallized the hope for the wholeness and completeness of some of what we've been talking about of beauty and its place and why beauty hopefully can motivate us and give us a little taste of that peace that we then are hungry to go and share with others and make sure everybody has access to it.
There's a phrase, and I'm borrowing this from our Catholic brothers and sisters. It's the via pulchritudinis, and it's the way of beauty. So it's you know, kind of what we're talking about. It's a way of seeing, it's a way of being, it's you know, it's a way of understanding the world. And it was traditionally sort of, that's why the Vatican is the way that it is, and these Gothic cathedrals were the way that they were, is it was the beauty was meant to draw people to God. So it's absolutely, like you say, it can very easily become an idol, but it can also be a balm depending on how we use it.
Well, Jonathan, thank you so much for sharing just a little piece. I feel like we could go on for a while.
yes, absolutely.
Besides, way beyond the limits of our hour show. Long. Yeah, but thank you, and again, for being with us today. Look forward to continuing to
talk
about all these things offline. But thanks to all those out there in radio or podcast land for listening. You can find more information about the Episcopal Diocese of West Tennessee on Facebook, on Instagram, and at edwtn.org. You can find past episodes of Faithfully Memphis on Spotify or wherever you listen to podcasts. Please like and subscribe. And if you can give us a review, that really helps us out, helps get the word out, and helps other people connect with us. So I've been Jonathan Chesney for Faithfully Memphis. I'm so glad and honored to be with you today. Until next time, friends, stay safe, stay positive. God bless.